Amen. Thank you, John. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. As many of you already know, Matthew chapter number 5 is the, along with chapter 6 and chapter number 7, is the occasion where our Lord took a crowd of people up into a mountainous area. And the Bible tells us that He began to teach them, He began to preach to them, what is referred to in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 4 as the Gospel of the Kingdom. He began to reveal to them the good news about His kingdom. That is, that He is indeed the promised King. God made a covenant in the Old Testament with David that there was coming a descendant, a king who would reign forever. And Jesus is now presenting Himself as that promised King, the King over a kingdom. And He's revealing to us what His kingdom is about. And that is, He is contrasting His kingdom with what it is that the Jewish people that have gathered with Him on that mountainside, what it is that they have been taught and what it is that they have believed as they have been growing up within the teachings and the traditions of the first century Judaism. And the majority of this message that our Lord is teaching here centers around the idea of a perfect righteousness. As a matter of fact, you'll find out that being a part of His kingdom is all about righteousness, that is, about being righteous in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul was writing in Romans chapter number 14, he was dealing with a particular issue about eating meat or not eating meat, and he said something like this, that the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking, but it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is, that those who are part of the kingdom, they are characterized by a perfect righteousness. Those who are in the kingdom, they have a perfect righteousness. That's why Jesus writes what He does in verse 48 at the end of this chapter, where He writes, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That is, if you're going to be a part of His kingdom, you have to have a perfect righteousness. That is what our Lord is teaching here in this Sermon on the Mount. But you have to understand what this demand for perfect righteousness really is. This demand for perfect righteousness is not being given here in the Sermon on the Mount about to teach us how to live. I want to say that again. The demand for perfect righteousness is not given to us here to teach us how to live in order to be a part of the kingdom. But it is given to us to demonstrate the greatness of Christ and the sufficiency of His righteousness for everyone who is in His kingdom. That His righteousness is sufficient for everybody who is a part of His kingdom. You see, the citizens of Christ's kingdom have a perfect righteousness not because of their sinless lifestyle, but because of their sinless King. That is, because the one who is the king over this kingdom is indeed sinless and perfect and righteous in every way. Our Lord's demand in verse number 48, the demand to be perfect even as God is perfect, does not reveal the rules that we need to follow. I'm going to say that again. His demand for you and I to be perfect does not reveal the rules that you and I need to follow, but it reveals the King that we need to receive. The Christ that we need in our life. It doesn't give us rules to follow, but it reveals our need for Christ in our life. And that's what this message is really all about. It is a contrast between the ungodliness of humanity and the righteousness of Christ. And so that you and I know that the only way into the kingdom, the only way there is not through Judaism, because it's corrupt with ungodliness. And the only way into the kingdom is not through my good works or effort or religious affiliation, because, listen, it's corrupt. That the only way into the kingdom is Christ Himself, because of this demand for perfect righteousness can only be met and found in Him. Whenever we find that Jesus is teaching here, He begins in verse number 17 to give us a good glimpse of His righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ. And when I use the word righteousness, I'm describing something that is an essential part of the character of Christ. It is an essential part of His character. That is, it is an essential part of the character of God, so that we could say this: in His very essence, God is righteous. In his essential being, God is righteous. God the Father is righteous, but also God the Son is righteous, and God the Holy Spirit is righteous as well. The righteousness of God is revealed to us in the Old Testament in Psalm 119 and 137. It says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." In Psalm 145, 17, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works." I'm going to repeat that verse. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works. God is a righteous God. That means that God is right in every possible way. In every possible way that it is to be right, God is that. That there's not anything wrong in God. Not anything. There's no sin in him. There's no imperfection in him. There's not even the slightest flaw in God. He's righteous in his very way. By in his very nature, he is righteous. And we find that our Lord is speaking here, revealing to us his righteousness. That he, as God the Son, is righteous like God the Father is righteous. He's right in every way. There's no flaw in him. There's no sin in him. In his very nature, he is righteous. As we look at the verses here in verses 17 through 19, his righteousness begins to stand out to us when you consider the reason for his coming. Look at what the Bible says in verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but notice, but to fulfill." And he explains, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." You notice with me here that as our Lord, as he speaks in this Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that the reason for his coming is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That he came to bring fulfillment to the law and the prophets. And of course what Jesus is referring to is the law that God revealed in the Old Testament through his servant Moses, as well as all of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets who looked forward and prophesied about the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a king, the promised one that would come. As they anticipated that and prophesied about it, Jesus said, "The reason for my coming is to bring fulfillment to all that the law revealed that God gave to Moses, as well as the prophecies revealed by the Old Testament prophets." Christ came as the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets demanded. Now, when you look at the Old Testament law and you look at the Old Testament prophets, you'll see the demand, first of all, for purity of life. For purity of life. When you get to reading in the Old Testament law, you'll get to a section called the Ten Commandments. And by the time you get through the Ten Commandments, you get the idea that God intends for us to live a pure life. A godly kind of life. If that was all that was in the Old Testament law, our Old Testament wouldn't be nearly as big as what it is. But the reality is the Ten Commandments, while they indeed are sort of the fountainhead of the Old Testament law, that's not the end of the law. When you get to reading through the law, you'll find many demands in the Old Testament law. And by the time you get to reading all of it, you realize that God demands perfection in every detail. God demands perfection. The Old Testament law reveals God's demand for purity of life. You say, "Pastor, I'm just not sure that I could live up. I can't even live up to the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of the law." But I tell you that there is one who is righteous who does live up to those demands of the Old Testament law, and he is the only one who does. Only the righteous Son of God could fulfill the demands for a pure life that's found in the Old Testament. And indeed, that's exactly what he did. The reason why that he came, ladies and gentlemen, was to bring fulfillment to the Old Testament law's demand for purity of life. Did you know the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, did you know the Bible says that Jesus knew no sin? That's right. Did you know in Hebrews 4:15 the Bible says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? In Hebrews 7:26 the Bible says that he's holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. Or the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:19 that he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin, Neither was guile, not even guile found in his mouth. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. When you look back at the Old Testament law, the Bible teaches us that the Old Testament law demanded purity of life. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came and he fulfilled that demand. He fulfilled the demands of his own law, that is the purity of life. He's the only one who could, and indeed he did. When you look back at the law and the prophets, you not only see a demand for purity of life, but you see a demand for sacrifice for sin. A lot of the Old Testament law, when you get to reading through it, is all about the sacrifices. The sacrifices to be offered. When you get into the sacrificial system, it gets in so much detail, doesn't it? About how to offer the sacrifices and the kind of sacrifices and the manner in which to offer the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament law and the prophets demand a sacrifice for sin. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came and fulfilled that demand. The demand for a sacrifice. Not only the demand for sinlessness, but the demand for sacrifice. Listen to a few verses. For example, over in the book of 1 Peter, we see our Lord being sacrificed for us on that old rugged cross as he hung there being sacrificed for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Bible says in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 18, again emphasizing Christ's sacrifice, it says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In 1 John chapter number 3, listen to what John writes in verse number 5. The Bible says there, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin, he became sin for us. That is, when he died on that old rugged cross, Isaiah prophesied about the sacrifice for sin. You say, how did he fulfill the Old Testament prophets? Listen to the prophet. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says in verse number 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Hundreds of years before the old rugged cross, Isaiah was prophesying and looking forward to somebody being sacrificed for our sins. And Jesus is the one who came and fulfilled the demands of the Old Testament law and prophets. He is the sacrificial lamb demanded by the Old Testament law. I remember reading in John chapter number 1 where John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus walking one day, and he said to the crowd gathered with him, "Behold, look, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins." He is indeed the true Lamb. All of the other lambs in the Old Testament are a picture of this one that came and died on the old rugged cross for us. Listen to 1 Peter chapter number 1. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Yes, John, that blood that flowed down the old rugged cross. Listen, flowing down is that precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There he is. When you see the old rugged cross and our Lord hanging there, you see the fulfillment of the fulfillment of all of the pictures, types, and shadows and meaning of the Old Testament law's demand for a sacrificial system. It's found in him. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that even Christ, our Passover, he is our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You say, "Pastor, why don't we observe the Passover like the Old Testament law demands?" Because when you get to the cross, it's just about over there. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Christ has loved us, has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." I love Revelation, and the reason why, because it gives us a glimpse into the future. It gives us a glimpse into the throne room of God. And I love the way it's worded in Revelation 5, 6. When John says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne," that is the throne of God, "and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That is, they were looking for somebody to loosen the scrolls of the book. And all of a sudden, John looks and he sees rising up from the throne of God one that he describes as looking like a lamb that has been slain. As a matter of fact, you'll see Jesus presented as a lamb all the way through the book of Revelation. He is indeed the Lamb of God, the one sacrificed, of which all of the other lambs were only a picture of and were all pointing towards, and it culminated with his death on the cross. I'm just trying to get you to see this. And that is that Christ came to fulfill all of the righteous demands of the law that were given in the Old Testament law and the prophets. And he did so by his sinless life and by his sacrificial death. Right here in the book of Matthew, there's a strong emphasis on the fact that Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. If you were to read through the Gospel of Matthew, you'd see over and over again about how that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, right here in the Gospel of Matthew, notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 19 about the birth of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 19, the Bible says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away or divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And notice verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Here's what the prophet said in the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Did you know that the conception and birth of Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the prophets in the Old Testament? Did you know, according to Matthew chapter number 2, when Joseph took the child Jesus after he was born and Mary's mother down into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, did you know that it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, Matthew 2 verses 13 through 15? Did you know that when he came back from the trip to Egypt and he settled back down in Nazareth, the fact that our Lord was raised in the city of Nazareth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? You can read it there in Matthew 2 verse 23. Did you know his ministry in Galilee is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy according to Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Did you know that his healing ministry, as our Lord went about healing those who were sick, it is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, according to Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. Did you know that his ministry to the Gentiles, described in Matthew 12, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Did you know that his teaching ministry, when he taught in parables in Matthew 13, did you know that the fact that he was teaching in parables is indeed a fulfillment of a prophecy by Isaiah? According to Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. Did you know his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies? You can read it in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. Did you know that when he was arrested in the garden, Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled according to Matthew 26, verses 51 through 56? Did you know when the soldiers parted his garments and gambled for that vesture, that it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the Psalms, Matthew 27, 35? I could keep going on the rest of the day, but some of you are going to get hungry pretty soon. I'm just trying to get you to see that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and the prophets by his sinless life and his sacrificial death. And here in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, our Lord is making it clear that he has come for that particular purpose. The reason for his coming is to indeed fulfill every detail of the law and the prophets. You say, well, he probably got the big things, but I mean, all those details, the Bible teaches us here that every detail of the Old Testament law and prophets are fulfilled in Christ. Well, the Bible says not even one jot and one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. And the jot and the tittle were just simple, small little markings in the Hebrew language, like you and I would do when we dot an I. Listen, not even the dotting of an I is going to pass away from the Old Testament law without being fulfilled in Christ. By his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, Christ has fulfilled the demands of his own holy law and prophets. That's right. Even as Christ continues to operate through his church today to reach people, through his body. And even as we look forward to his second coming, when he's going to come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the law and the prophets are continuing to be fulfilled in Christ. That is, as he operates through his body, the church, and as he prepares to come and rule in his kingdom, listen, even those prophecies that remain unfulfilled are going to be in Christ. Because of him, because of his perfect life, because of his sacrificial death, because of his body, because of the fact that he's coming again someday. And Jesus is telling us here, here's why he came. The reason why that he left heaven's glory and became a man is to fulfill the righteous, demands of God's holy law. Even to the extent of being baptized. When he was baptized, John said, Lord, no, listen, I don't need to be baptizing you, but you need to be baptizing me. And Jesus demanded that he baptize him because he says it thus becometh or fulfills all righteousness. That's right. What I'm trying to teach you is this about the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is evident in what he says here in the Sermon on the Mount as concerning the reason for his coming. The reason for his coming. But I'd like to also call your attention to the greatness of his person. Let's go back to Matthew. If you've turned with me in your Bible, let's go back for a moment back to Matthew 5. And notice with me now verse number 19, where the Bible says that whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. That is, if anybody breaks one of the least commandments, I mean the ones that aren't even, you know, the big ones, just the little ones. If anyone breaks any of the least commandments and shall teach men so, that is, teaches other people to do the same thing, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that is, whoever does the commandments, even the least of them, and teaches them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice with me in verse number 19 that Jesus is doing a contrast between those who are called least and those who are called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm interested in this, and the reason why is because of the disciples. And the reason why is because of the fact that they had this little thing going on among them as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember that? They were competitive with one another, and I know that none of you are like this, but I just want to say to you that our competitive spirit does not come from our godliness, it comes from our fallenness. And they were really competitive with one another, trying to be better than somebody else. And the idea of trying to be better than others comes out of our fallenness and our sinfulness and not our godliness. We have whole industries, and whether it be sports and politics or whatever it might be, to try to be the greatest. And it comes out of our sinful character. And our fallenness, just that very idea. And the disciples got caught up in that. And that is, they were trying to find out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And there was James and John, one on the right hand, one on the left hand. And the others are mad and jealous, and not just a little bit, but very, very much so. They're angry and indignant with one another because of the competition and the rivalry between these men about who's going to be the greatest when our Lord establishes his kingdom. You would think that they would have been listening early on in the ministry. If these guys would have been listening to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of his ministry, they wouldn't have had that problem. Because we already know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to be the least in the kingdom. Those who are going to be least in the kingdom are those who break the least of his commandments and teach others to do the same. Those who break his commandments, that is even the least, and we're talking about Old Testament law, the commandments of the Old Testament. If you break them, that is even the least of them, and you teach other people to break them as well, then you're least in the kingdom. But those who keep the commandments, even the least of the commandments, and teach others to do so, they're greatest in the kingdom. When Jesus talks about those who break the commandments, the least of the commandments, when he talks about that and refers to those who teach others to do the same, he's probably referring specifically to the Jewish leaders. And the next verse really confirms that I have to get into tonight. But the next verse confirms that he's talking about the Jewish leaders of that day. Listen, they thought they were great in the sight of God. They're like those today who think they're the greatest. They thought they were great in the sight of God. And Jesus is telling them, no, you are the least, not the greatest. You say, why would they be the least? Because they do not obey the least commandments, and they teach others to break them as well. That's right. Pharisees are going around teaching people, the scribes and the Pharisees, to break God's commandments. They didn't keep them. I remember reading in Matthew 23, if you go fast forward to the end of our Lord's ministry, he nails these guys. I mean, really, if you want to see somebody, if you want to see a confrontation, go to Matthew 23. Our Lord nails them to the wall. He's speaking to the people in the temple while the scribes and Pharisees are gathered around. I mean, this is their home turf. This is home field for those of you that like sports analogies. They're in their home field, and our Lord confronts them on their home field in their home turf. And he tells the people gathered around, he said, you know, these Pharisees and scribes that are gathered around here, they love this. Sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat is that seat in the temple or in the synagogue where they would sit while they were teaching. They love to be heard. They love to teach. But he said, the problem is, all the while they're teaching you all these things you're supposed to do and giving you all these demands and handing down all these traditions, you can do this, but you can't do that. And on the Sabbath day, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do it this way, and you can't do it that way. I mean, all the while they're handing and burdening your life with all these rules and all these regulations, they won't even lift one finger to do it themselves. Read it in Matthew 23, the first part of that chapter. They can, and the reason why is because they can't even fulfill their own demands. We call it legalism today. It's the idea that somehow I can be right with God by keeping a set of rules and by doing things. Listen, you and I can establish regulations and rules and say if we do all these things, then surely God would accept us, but we can't even keep our own rules. The little ones. You know, there's big commands and there's little commands. And by the way, in the first century, the Jewish leaders, they had the commands in the Old Testament categorized. They had the major commands, the minor commands, the big commands, the little commands. They had them all categorized. That's why they came to Jesus one day and said, what do you think is the greatest commands? And Jesus said to love the Lord with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because they had this theological discussion about what were the main commands and the minor commands, the big ones and the little ones. And they had them all categorized. And everybody kind of had their own theory as to which ones were the most important and which ones were not. And they emphasized, keep these big ones, but the little ones, listen, they were breaking God's commandments. They couldn't even keep the commands that they studied so diligently and categorized so carefully. They couldn't keep those commands. And Jesus is saying, you know, if somebody doesn't keep the commands, even the little ones, and they teach other people not to obey God's commands, they're least in the kingdom. He's telling these folks on that mountainside, you know these leaders that are out here teaching you? They're about that big as far as the kingdom is concerned. Least. He's saying, don't follow the scribes and Pharisees. Don't listen to their teaching. Mm-mm. You know who's great in the kingdom? The one who's great in the kingdom are the ones who do the commandments. I'm not talking about just the big things. Even the least of the commandments. Who keeps all of them and teaches other people to keep the commandments as well. Now, they're great. Matter of fact, they're the greatest. If anybody ever says that they're the greatest, but they've broken the commandments, they've lied to you. You say, well, Pastor, if this is true, I mean, if it's true that the only ones who are great in the kingdom are those who keep the commandments and teach others to do the same, then is there anybody great in the kingdom? There's only one. One. There's one who came and fulfilled the law perfectly by his sinless life, by his sacrificial death. And he's the only great one there is. Everybody else has failed and fallen. We haven't kept the commandments. And the best of us, and that's the scribes and the Pharisees, the best they had in the first century among humanity were the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. They were the most religious, the most righteous there was. But even they failed and didn't keep the commandments and taught others not to do it as well. There's only one. And His name is Jesus. He's the only one who's great in the kingdom. You say, Pastor, who's great in the kingdom? Is it the pastor? The pastor's not great. Hey, the deacons aren't great. Hey, the Sunday school teachers aren't great. But I'll tell you, Jesus is. He's the greatest in the kingdom. He's the King in the kingdom. The greatest one in the kingdom. Because He's the one who has kept the law in its very detail and taught others to do the same. Folks, the only great one is the righteous one. And the reason why He's great is because of His righteousness. I'm going to say it again. The only great one there is Jesus. That's it. He's the only one. You can search the world over, and you won't find nobody great. When you open up this book and read about Jesus, you'll find Him. That's right. I'm trying to get us to see the righteousness of Christ by just noticing what Jesus said about the reason for His coming and the greatness of His person. But here's the message. The righteous Son of God is demanding you and I at the end of this chapter to be just as perfect as the Father is perfect. To have a perfect righteousness. So how's it possible, and I'm about to close if you're wondering, how is it possible for sinful, fallen humans like us who have broken His commands? You say, Pastor, I haven't broken very many. Listen to me now. If you've broken one command, even the least, then you're just as guilty, according to James, as if you'd broken all of them. If all of that is true, how could it be then that sinful humans like us could ever be perfectly righteous in the sight of God? How could it possibly be that we could ever be righteous? Listen, you and I can stand before God perfect in His sight. Because when Christ died, He died for our sins on the cross, paid the price for our sin debt, and those who come to Him and receive Him, we get a free gift. You say, God, forgive me of all my sins. He forgives you of all your sins. And He imputes to you or places to your account the very perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to you as far as God is concerned. It is a judicial act in which God credits to you the righteousness of Christ so that you who are in Christ, who've received Him, stand before Him in His sight, perfectly righteous, as though you had never sinned. You say, well, how do you receive that free gift? By faith. Listen, by turning to Christ and by faith believing and receiving Him. When Paul was writing about this righteousness in Romans, as a matter of fact, the book of Romans really centers around how to be made right with God. And he tells us in the book of Romans that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, all of us have sinned, that we're all guilty, we're all under sin. That is, from our tongues to our toes, in Romans chapter number 3, we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. So how can a sinful person like us ever be righteous in the sight of God? Well, Abraham found out. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 4, the Bible tells us there that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, he believed. He received, he believed, and God gave to him freely righteousness. David found out in Romans chapter number 4, verses 6 through 8, it was David, the Bible says, who believed and righteousness was imputed to him. His sins were forgiven and he was made right in the sight of God. Here's how you can become righteous in the sight of God, and that is by turning to Christ and believing and receiving what He did when He died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, and was raised the third day. Those who have believed, who've received Christ, righteousness has been placed to our account. It's been given to us, so that we have a right standing before God. It is not a righteousness that we earn by keeping laws. You say, Pastor, I just need to go to church more and, you know, I need to quit these bad habits in my life. And if I'll straighten up, God will straighten me out. And I'll be okay and I'll be in heaven. If I just straighten up and maybe live better for the rest of my life, maybe when I die, there'll be enough there that maybe God will go ahead and let me into heaven. Listen to me now. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. But here's what the Bible teaches, and that is that Jesus Christ will give us perfect righteousness, His righteousness, when we come to Him as a dirty, filthy sinner in desperate need to be forgiven. Listen, when you come to Him as a sinner, broken before God, needing forgiveness, and you surrender your life to Him and trust in what He did for you on the cross, it is right then and right there that God credits to you freely, unearned and undeserving by grace, that God credits to you the very perfect righteousness of Christ immediately and fully in your standing before God. Freely given righteousness in His sight. It's all because of Christ, not because of us. When you look at the one standing in this room, and right now there's just one, you see somebody who is just as guilty as what you are setting. Most of the time when you think of a pastor or a church leader, you think of somebody religious. I surprise people when I tell them I try not to be too religious. Try not to be. Because I know this, that it's not about religion, but righteousness. Do you know there's not any righteous? Not even this one? There's only one, and His name is Jesus. And those who receive Him receive the free gift of His righteousness placed to our account in the sight of God. And listen, they're the only ones who are in the kingdom. It's not the religious crowd that are following laws and traditions of certain religions, but it's those who realize their sinfulness, the corruption, and came broken before God and trusted in Him, His death and resurrection, and received Him as Lord of their life, trusting in His death and His resurrection, those who believed. Listen, they have been given freely by grace a right standing with God. Think about it now. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? You, child of God, and I, righteous in the sight of God, as though we had never sinned. The righteousness of Christ having been imputed to us by grace through faith. The righteousness of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're trying to say to us. God, I pray for those who are here that have been trying their very hardest to live a righteous life but seem to continue to fail and are not able to, that God, You might break in on our hearts today to realize, Father, that, Lord, You're the one who is righteous, and that what we need is You, that we need You. God, would You draw that lost person to Yourself? Would You help that person to understand that You love them, that You sent Your Son, that He died for them, that He kept the law for them, that He fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled by His sinless life and sacrifice on the cross, and that, Father, that You have provided for us in Christ the righteousness that we need to be a part of Your kingdom, given to us freely by faith. God, through grace, would You operate on hearts now? God, do Your work in the heart of that lost person. If they'd realize, Father, the wonderful gift that is theirs by turning to Christ and receiving and believing on Him. Father, pray for Your children, God, that You would teach us, Lord, God, how to walk as redeemed people who've been declared righteous in Your sight, that You would grow us to be a reflection of who we are in Christ in our lifestyle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.